Good evening and greetings in the name of Jesus. It is good to be here. Brother Steve called me an old friend. I'm not sure if he meant former or old. Coming out here and seeing some of you that I haven't seen for a while does remind me of the passing of time. Thinking about tent meetings took me on a little mental journey back to the state of Pennsylvania in the town of Lebanon back in the 90s when I was just, well, I was not even a teenager yet. I was a boy, and we had tent meetings in Lebanon. I still preach every Sunday that I preach behind the pulpit that stood there at the Lebanon tent meetings. And there's still two screws in the front that used to hold up a giant sign that said, "Prepare to meet thy God." That was the big sign that hung on the front of that. I don't know if any of you were there and remember that. "Prepare to meet thy God," the prophet Amos said. As we were traveling out here today, it's a long way out here, by the way. As we were traveling out here, there was a lot of sights to see. There was a lot of billboards. But the billboards that Christian Aid Ministry put up catch my eye. And twice I saw the billboard that said, "After you die, you will meet God." And I thought about that. Brother Steve already said that's one of the reasons why we have tent meetings. Is to think about this fact that someday I will die, or Jesus will return in the clouds. And either way, I will meet God, and you will meet God. Does it matter? Does it matter how you meet God? Does it matter how you live your life? Do you care what your standing is before God? There was a story that I remember when I was a teenager that really influenced my thinking, challenged me. Not a big, not a long story, but simply a story of a young man who was struggling in his Christian life. And a mentor of his asked him one day, "If you were to die today, if you were to die tonight, and stand before God, on what basis should he let you into heaven?" I wonder how you would answer that question. If you were to die tonight and stand before the God of the universe, who created you, who made you, who gave you the gifts that you have and the talents that you have, who gave you the opportunities that you have, the life, the health, the time, the resources, the energy. How would you feel to stand before God? I tremble at that thought. Because there's just so many unknowns, isn't there? And we're human. I understand those feelings of it's a question we should think about and wrestle with. It really is. This young man's response was something like this. I wasn't there, but as it was recounted to me, well, he said, I think God would let me into heaven. I was a member of the church and tried to obey the church standards, and I tried to obey my parents. I know it wasn't perfect. I tried to do what was right. Will that get you into heaven? Is that enough? Is that what you're banking your eternal destiny on? Tonight, I just want to remind all of us that the only way, the only answer to that question, on what basis should God let you into heaven, is because of the merits of Christ's blood. And what Christ did on Calvary for me, that washed away my sins and can wash away your sins and present us faultless before the King of the universe before the God of heaven, blameless, faultless. I want to keep that as a theme for this weekend, and we're going to take most of our sermons, at least the general topics, from the book of 1 Thessalonians, a book that has become very precious to me, a book where Paul writes in every chapter about the return of Christ. But he uses this phrase twice. If you open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians, we're going to look at chapter 1 this evening. But he uses a very similar phrase twice. In chapter 3, verse 13, 1 Thessalonians 3:13, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Unblameable in holiness before God. And then if you flip over to chapter 5, verse 23, he says, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless, unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Blameless at the coming of Christ is what I want to try to come back to each evening and think about. What does it mean to be blameless? How can I, as a human with my faults and failures, stand before God someday and he says, "Child, you're blameless. Welcome into my home." How can that be possible? What does it mean to be saved? What does it mean to be a saved people, a saved person? See, I think some people see salvation a little bit as a life insurance policy. Now, I don't think it's right to have life insurance. I think that's putting our trust in something other than God. But if you think about why many, many people have life insurance policies and how they get them, it's a little bit of a complicated process. And then you have to maintain it and you pay in premiums. But in reality, it doesn't really benefit you until you die, right? It doesn't go into effect until you die or your spouse dies. And I think some people view salvation that way. They think that Jesus and his death and his life and his death, his blood that was shed on Calvary, the work at Calvary, was simply so that when we die, we can go to heaven. Tonight, I want to tell you, remind you, challenge you that it's more than that. It's more than an insurance policy that goes into effect when we die. It is something that changes how we live today. It changes everything. An encounter with Jesus changes everything. The title of the sermon tonight is Changed by the Gospel. And as I said, the simple gospel is, I don't want to complicate it tonight. The simple gospel is that Jesus, the Son of God, left the glories of heaven because you and I had chosen to sin. We were sinners. We chose to sin in defiance to God and his law. And God, in his mercy, he didn't owe it to us, but in his love and in his mercy, he said, there's only one way, and that's for somebody to live the law perfectly, and then to die as a perfect, sinless sacrifice in my place, because I couldn't. Sin brings death. I could have died, but that wouldn't have even saved me. But Jesus died, and it saved me. And it can save you. And I know that it has for many of you. But I want to think about what it means to be changed. And my family knows me. I don't know if Steve knows me well enough. He said we're old friends, but I don't know if he knows how windy I can get. I'm going to try really hard to keep this moving. We're going to go through seven changes quickly from the first chapter here of 1 Thessalonians that I think should be evident in the life of somebody who has met Jesus Christ. And this is supposed to be a time of reflection for us, and revival and challenge, where we look at these changes that happened in the life of the people in the Church of Thessalonica and we say, oh, they met Jesus and that's what happened. I claim to have met Jesus. What happened in my life? And we can use them as an example to think about where we are in our walk. Now, before we read this first chapter, I want to just think about the historical context very briefly. If you go back, you can keep your finger there in it, 1 Thessalonians. If you go back to the book of Acts, the book of Acts really is just a running story record of what happened in the early church. And in chapter 17 is where we have the story of the church of Thessalonica changing, the people of Thessalonica changing. Let's read a couple verses from Acts 17. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, there you have it, where was a synagogue of the Jews, and Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. Now, we talk about Jesus Christ. What does that actually mean? Is Christ his last name, his middle name, Jesus Christ? No. Jesus the Christ, which is the Messiah, the anointed one, the one sent from God to earth, the chosen one, the high priestly one, who came and offered himself on our behalf, Jesus the Christ. And as Paul preached, he says, something has happened. There is now someone else who is king, no longer is Caesar king, really. Jesus is Lord, Jesus is king, Jesus is the Messiah. He's not just proclaiming a different way to live and a different way to get to heaven. He's saying there is a new king, and this requires new allegiance. Verse 4, and some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city in an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also. Actually, their testimony was pretty true. They were turning the world upside down. Jesus was king. Jesus was Lord. Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, had come to town, had come to this earth, and they were bringing him to the people. Verse 7, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. And they troubled the people, and we could keep on reading. And I wonder, who is the king here? Is there one? Do the people in Missouri, in Barnett, in Eldon, do they say, the people say there's another king that has come? Is that who you're serving? Has serving Jesus changed who you are and how you live your life? Has it changed your allegiance? Turn back, if your finger's still there, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul recounts this story as he thinks about this happening. He was there in their town. He pulled this church together. There was an uproar, but there was people who were ready to proclaim and to give their allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. And there was a church, and Paul had to move on, but he wrote this letter back to them. And as we read this, you just think about what Paul's reflecting on. He's saying, there was a change in your life. And everybody sees it. It's proclaimed everywhere. When I go to someone and I say, you know that church at Thessalonica? They say, wait, I heard it already. They're changed. They're following Jesus. They're not who they used to be. They've turned the world upside down. Because Jesus is king. And they had prepared to meet their God. Maybe for sake of time, we won't read this chapter right up front here, but as we go through these seven thoughts, we'll pick out these verses and we'll make our way through the chapter that way. Let's start with the first three verses, and we're going to pick out these seven signs of change that happen in the heart of somebody who's been changed by this good news, this gospel of Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is God the Father, and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. The first one is, we're going to take these three phrases, and I will need to just touch on them very briefly. But the first one is, a life of faith which produces good works. So is it faith or is it good works that we're saved by? Paul says, there's something that changed in your life. There's a faith that was instilled within your hearts, and out of that there was good works that flowed forth from your life. It was a work of faith. Paul is clear. He's always emphatic as we read through his Gospels that salvation is by faith. We know that. We believe that and we stand on that. But we also say when faith works its work in the heart of a believer, there is a life that follows. There is a change that happens. There is good works. We could go read James 2 verses 14 through 18 where James wrestles with that same question. And he says, show me thy faith without thy works, and I'll show thee my faith by my works. He says, you just can't separate them. A life of faith which produces good works. The second one is a labor that is prompted by love. He says, your labor of love. Now, this word labor means an arduous, wearying toil involving sweat and fatigue. He says there is a love that happened in your hearts. The change that happened produced a love within the heart that gave them the motivation and the incentive and the zeal to love. It's a love that had captured them as they understood who Jesus was, and they understood the love of God that sent the Savior to the world. That love produced something in them that made them resilient, that made them strong, and they labored, and they didn't get weary in well-doing, and they burned out for the cause of Christ. But it's because they were captured by that love, the love at the cross, the love of the Savior, the love of the Father. Love so amazing, so divine, demands something. It demands something from us. It changes us. The songwriter says, it demands my soul, my life, my all. It demands everything. It changes everything when that love gets a hold of us. When we understand the love of Christ, we can't simply shrug our shoulders and walk out the door and say, it is what it is. I mean, I'm glad, but whatever. It doesn't really do anything. It's eternity. It's our destiny. Understanding and embracing and accepting the gift of love that comes from our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. There'll not be blood and sweat and toil and tears for the kingdom until our hearts have been broken in love. And the reason I think that some of us are merely just going through the routines, the reason that sometimes we just open our Bibles and we read them and we close them again and we go on and we're not moved by the love of God is because there's no passionate conviction within our lives that's stirring us to this kind of labor of love. We haven't been gripped by this amazing love. That's a change God wants to work in your heart. When you soften your heart and you understand who He is and what He's done for you, love makes a difference. And the third one is the endurance, which is inspired by hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. The little phrase is patience of hope or endurance of hope. This word here is not just a quiet, passive resignation, but it's an active constancy in the face of extreme difficulty. I wonder what you would say as you look ahead at life. Do you ever struggle with hope? What does life look like tomorrow? What are the prospects of the gospel in in this 21st century? I mean, what's the future for our children? Do you ever get discouraged with that? Does it ever get you down? I was talking with someone from our community, and he was telling me how our local school district has just completely gone left field, and they have, in embracing the leftist agenda and having all their safe rooms and just the whole homosexual agenda, they have gone from being one of the top schools in the area that have attracted people, the real estate market brought people in because there was this good school, and now they're barely keeping above some of the inner city schools. And he said, there's no future for our children here. This was a man from the community talking to me. These stories make me cringe and worry a little bit. What's going to happen to the world? What are our children going to grow up among? Are we just going to throw up our hands? If we have hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we believe that God has a plan and that God has not left us alone and that there is still hope, even though the world is failing and falling and getting further into sin and idolatry, there is still, for the person who's been changed by the Lord Jesus Christ, an endurance and a resilience that carries us through. And we have hope. We know that the best is yet to come. It comes down to perspective in many ways, doesn't it? I remember when my dad was ordained, I was a little 8-year-old boy, and I really grappled with this question that ordinations are for the rest of our lives. And I said, Dad, is it for the rest of your life? I may have struggled with that a little bit 10 years ago too. For the rest of your life. And then, when I think those thoughts, I remember the perspective. This time on earth is so short. It's eternity that we're talking about. It's eternity. Let's change our perspective. Let's have a hope in the Lord Jesus Christ that carries us into lives of endurance, faith, hope. What else was changed in the lives of these believers? The fourth one I see here is in verse 6. They became followers and they received the word. We're just going to put these two together. They became followers and they received the word. They received it in affliction and despite the persecution. And it says that they received it with joy in the Holy Spirit. And it says that later in the chapter they received it not as the word of men but as the word of God. That's something that needs to change in our hearts as we give our hearts to Christ. And it's something that should be kind of a benchmark in our lives where we can reflect and say, am I claiming to be a changed person? Then what's the Word of God? What does the Word of God mean to me? What happens when I open the Word of God? Do I receive it? Does it actually feed me? Do I take advantage of the opportunities to take in the Word of God? What would my church family say about my attendance at prayer meeting and at accountability meetings and at tent meetings and at community outreach meetings and places where we have an opportunity to not only receive the word but to spread the word, which is the fifth one. We see that in verse 8. That's number 5. But receiving, we'll be there in a minute. Receiving the word. I wonder if everyone studied the Bible like I do, would churches grow? If everybody studied the Bible like I would there be preachers? That sounded vain. I didn't mean that to sound that way. I'm just saying, ask yourself, would there be growth? Would there be people to spread the good news of Jesus Christ? Are you receiving the word? And then, number 5, are you spreading the word? It says that the word sounded forth. It went. They didn't keep their faith quiet. It went from Macedonia to Achaia, which is provinces in modern Greek, and to every place, the regions beyond their own country. One of the things that happens when a person is changed by the Lord Jesus Christ is he has a burden for the lost, a burden to spread the word, a burden to share. When he goes into the bank, it's not just the casual, oh, it's raining again. I think I heard maybe there's a lot of rain around this place. Is that Is that how the conversations normally start? A little complaining about the rain? Or is there something more than that that carries you through, and you think about what you read that morning, and you encourage somebody with a verse about preparing to meet thy God, or thanking God for all his benefits, or whatever it is? Reaching into our local community, reaching beyond our community, contributing to the spreading of the word. That's number five. Number six was really the one that I wanted to spend more time with, but we're going to have to just hasten on here. But think about this with me a little bit. In verse 9, he says, I guess we're not reading all of these verses. Let's take the time to read verse 8, 9, and 10. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to God were to spread abroad, so that we need not speak anything. For they themselves show us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye, here's the change, turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Turning from idols to serve the living God. This was the change that happened in their lives. This is the change that we read about in Acts 17. This is where they rushed in, and this is where they claimed to have turned the world upside down, and they had, as I understand it, from the city of Thessalonica, which is in modern-day Greece. You could look across to the mountain. The name slips my mind now, but they believed that their gods lived in those mountains, and they were idolatrous people, and everything that they did, from planting a tree, they called on the gods, to having a wedding, they called on the gods to bless the marriage, and everything was about worshiping the gods. Something happened when a new king came to town. Something happened when the Lord Jesus, the Christ, was proclaimed in this town. It says they turned from idols. A dramatic shift from devotion to idols to devotion to God. And it was this conversion that made their service to God possible. See, we cannot serve both God and idols. Jesus says you can't serve God and mammon. You can't serve God and self. You can't serve God and money. You can't serve two masters. You can't do it. For either you will hate the one and love the other, or else you will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And I want to just, we're going to take just a few minutes here to think about idols. Are there idols that we need to turn from? Are there idols that have us captive, have us bound in chains, that Jesus would like to liberate us from, would like to free us from, would like to change our hearts, would like to change our devotion, would like to change our love, our passion? I thought about listing some of these idols that people struggle with, but instead I'm going to ask you three questions to help you identify, maybe there is an idol in my life. Maybe there is something that is capturing my attention and my love and my devotion. The first question is, what do you think about? What do you think about? Or maybe we could say, what do you think about when you're not thinking about anything else? In the quietness of the night or driving your car, maybe you don't think. I remember a young man who would come into one of our local businesses. One of the men from church owned a mechanic shop. He was a parts delivery boy. He'd drive in there and his music would be so loud. And one of our brothers asked him about it. Why do you run your music so loud? He said, well, if it's quiet, I start thinking. Many people don't think. We turn to amusement. Amuse means to not muse, right? That's what amusement parks are, and that's what amusement videos on YouTube are for. It's to keep our minds from thinking, musing about important things. What do you think about? What do you think about? When you're tired, when you're discouraged, when you're weary, when you're frustrated, when you're blue, when you're bored, what do you think about? What is it? See, our minds are designed to think thoughts that try to relieve us from that boredom, that try to bring something different. We don't like the boredom. We don't like the discouragement. We don't like the blueness. And so our minds try to think of things that will lift that, right? What is it that your mind turns to lift you out of those things? What is it that gives you delight to think about, that gives you purpose, that gives you, puts a step back in your feet again? There's a lot of things I could say, but I just want you to think about it. What is it? The second question is, how do you spend your resources and energy? We're thinking about idols, turning from idols. How do you spend your resources and energy? It will show. The things that you really care about will show in the way that you spend your time and energy. The things that you care about is what you'll spend your time and energy and resources on. Jesus said this very thing. He says, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. That's where we go. It will show who is Lord of your life. It will show who is King. Who is on the throne of your heart? What do you think about? We could think of that as pleasure. So that's what we turn to. Our thoughts, we want to bring pleasure. Pleasure is an idol, or we could think about treasure for how do you spend your resources and energy. And the third one I want to think about is power. And I want to ask this question is, what disappoints you? What disappoints you? What gets you discouraged? Or maybe more than that, what makes that anger flare up in you? Something your child does, they touch something that's special to you. That brand new pickup truck gets a scratch on it, or your wife backs it into a fire hydrant. What happens? What disappoints you? What brings you to a state where there's little or no mercy or grace? Maybe it's a situation you don't want, or maybe it's a situation you do want, but God hasn't seen fit to allow you to have it. It can show up in family life, our vocations, our children. What disappoints you? Again, an idol is anything that we pursue because we think we can get ultimate satisfaction. We can get this pleasure, this treasure, this power, this security that we're looking for. 1 John 2, verses 15 and 17, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. He's calling us to change. Change our love. Change our passion. Change our treasure. Change our pleasure. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Is our service to God hindered by a divided devotion? Trying to serve God while still trying to serve the world? Wanting to love the things of the world and still love the Father? It's time to change. It's time to put Jesus on the throne. It's time to declare our devotion to Him. And the seventh one we see there in verse 10. Is an anticipation of Jesus' return. This church, as they changed, as they turned, as they embraced the faith and the love that they found in Jesus Christ, this new King, they had a walk with Him that made them anticipate the walk that will be just a step and a continuation of our earthly walk into a walk into eternity. And they said, I can't wait. Someday, this walk that brings with it some distance and requires faith, someday faith will become sight. Someday we'll see Jesus face to face. I can't wait, they said. I can't wait. An anticipation for the Lord's return is something that needs to change, that needs to happen, that needs to be brought about in the heart of a young man, a young woman, fathers, mothers, older people. It's something that we need. If it's not there, then it's time to do some inspection, right? Some introspection. What is it That makes me say, wait a little longer, Jesus. Or maybe the return of Jesus just doesn't enter our minds. Maybe it is that amusement keeps us from musing that life is short. Prepare to meet thy God. And we just don't even think about it. Well, this short little chapter about this church in Thessalonians, I believe, demonstrates what can happen to people who totally give themselves to Jesus, who receive the word, who embrace faith and hope, who turn from idols, who spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's people who've been changed. And this is what happened. If this isn't happening in our lives, I think it's right for us to say, is there something, Lord, that's keeping me from being who you want me to be? Is there something that's keeping me from being moved by the love that saved me and the love that prepared a place for me? What is it? Stories told of a young girl who accepted Jesus as her Savior, and she applied for membership at a local church. And an older deacon asked her, were you a sinner before you received Jesus into your life? And she said, yes, I was a sinner. And he said, are you still a sinner? I wonder how you would answer that. Are you still a sinner? She answered this way, to tell you the truth, I feel I'm a greater sinner than ever. And he said, then what really changed in your life? What changed? She said, well, I don't quite know how to explain it, except I used to be a sinner running after sin, but now that I'm saved, I'm a sinner running from sin. What has changed in your life? I don't want to paint an unrealistic picture of a Christian experience that you can never achieve to. But I do want to, and I do believe, I want to preach a gospel that changes people, that makes us into the image of Christ, that motivates us to be who God wants us to be, that we can be a salt and a light in a world that is dying, in a world that doesn't have hope and that is looking for hope. May God change us to be the people who God wants us to be. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, your love is so great. It's so amazing. And it demands something from us. We thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for your Son who you sent. And we thank you for the power that he has to change lives. Lord, we live in the flesh. We live in human flesh. And we live in a world that continually tempts and allures us to make something or someone other than Christ the King in our lives. Tonight, we want Jesus to be King. We want him to be on the throne of our hearts. And Lord, if there's someone here who knows that there is something or someone else on the throne of their hearts, I pray that you would, through your Holy Spirit, move them to change. Move them to accept Jesus as King and Lord. And I pray, Lord, that this congregation would be a beacon of hope and light in this community. Thank you for your word that changes us, and thank you for the Lord Jesus in our hearts that changes us. In his name we pray. Amen.